There can be no doubt that in the past two generations, fewer and fewer Canadians are making worship at their local parish or church of their choice a priority. When I was at McMaster, 40-some-odd years ago, we were beginning to see signs of this. And sociologists were saying, even at that point, that doctoral theses are going to be written in the future examining what happened between the post-war period in Canada and the rest of the century and into the 21st century. Because churches were full and overflowing, and now they're not. The long litany of reasons is offered for this decline in worship attendance. For Roman Catholics, one factor has to be that people are simply less inclined to do what the Church tells them to do. The Church may say, for instance, that Sunday Mass is an obligation, but parishioners, frankly, are not inclined to obey. On the other hand, there is the theory that many churches downplayed the obligations that were part of membership, leaving their members to conclude that if belonging to the church wasn't that important, even for those who were making the rules at the church, then why would anyone bother supporting the church with their presence? Now, I wonder if there isn't another factor involved. I am increasingly aware of the number of times that I can begin a sentence with, "I'm old enough to remember when." And as depressing as that is, here's one more. I'm old enough to remember when wide-open Sunday shopping came to the Greater Toronto Area. And I don't know whether you remember, but when shopping first happened on the first day of the week, supermarkets didn't open. It was either noon or 1 p.m. But it wasn't long until the opening time on Sunday was the same as any other day. Not long after this happened, I was in a store that we use in Markham called the Garden Basket, which, by the way, traces its roots to a little store called the Sunkissed Market, which I don't know whether it's still on the Danforth at Carlisle. It used to be down there. And I asked the cashier about the popularity of Sunday shopping, wondered, you know, what her experience had been. I think wide-open Sunday shopping had been about, we'd had it for about 2 months at that point. And she said, "We are now as busy on Sunday as we used to be on Saturday." Now, this is, of course, less than a scientific survey, but other conversations, particularly with families, indicated that Saturday had become the family event day. That's when there were hockey games or hockey practices. That's when birthday parties were planned. It was the event day. And Sunday had now become the errand day, and that included shopping. In other words, on the weekend, time is a precious commodity for many. And I think that many Canadians have decided that worship is a waste of their weekend time. Now, I wonder if you wonder about that too. I have quoted this before. A long time ago, I read a book by a fellow who taught preaching at Harvard Seminary. And great line, he said, "Every preacher, every pastor ought to remember as he looks out on the congregation that many of those people almost decided not to come that morning." And I wonder whether we think this is a waste of time. I think our first century sisters and brothers in the church might have wondered if anything was being accomplished as they came together on the first day of the week. After all, they're coming together for worship. John is not with them. Their beloved pastor had been exiled to Patmos. They frankly wondered if they would ever see him again. Pressure was increasing in their part of the world to offer sacrifices to the emperor, claiming that he was Lord instead of Jesus. Do we waste our time when we gather to sing and pray and read the Word of God on the first day of the week? Well, John says to them and says to us, let me tell you what I saw in heaven. The book of Revelation is full of images and symbols. It is also full of allusions to temple worship as described in the Old Testament. Now, I know how ridiculous this next phrase, this next sentence is going to sound. I don't know if God has a nose, but what I do know is that God's people were told that one aspect of worship was the pleasing odor of sacrifice that traveled heavenward. That somehow the sacrifice of God's people was a pleasing odor in heaven. And so we read in Revelation, another angel with a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given a great quantity of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar that is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. It mentions in our text that there was silence in heaven at this time. And some scholars say that what the silence is about is to reinforce the idea that God pays attention to the prayers of His people. In other words, the prayers of God's people offered here on earth are so important to God that that John says, here's an image, when prayers are offered, heaven is silent in order that God can hear the prayers without distraction. Now, you know, as with all of these images, they're less than perfect, but there it is. There is silence in heaven because heaven provides that which accompanies our prayers to the throne of God. I know to some of you this will sound either self-serving or preposterous or both, but one of the things that concerns me about so much of worship in North American evangelical Protestant churches is that no one can say it was a waste of time because at least we were entertained. One of my favorite preachers, Will Willimon, was for many years the dean of the chapel at Duke University in North Carolina. And Willimon was told one day that the worship style at the Duke chapel was strange to non-Christians. Willimon said that he thought this was a good thing, because being a Christian ought to be at least a little strange to the world that lives at odds with God. I hope you go home today thinking through what was said or done here this morning, wondering about it, maybe questioning its worth. But oh my, if you go home saying, well, if nothing else, it was entertaining, if you go home saying that, then all of us who prepared and offered worship have failed. Failed miserably. If all you do is go home and say, well, at least it was entertaining. The prayers of God's people ascend to heaven. Then fire from the altar is thrown to the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And again, what I think we are given here are symbols and images. These are all things that are frightening, and that they are signs that point to the judgment of God being brought upon the earth. And one thing that must be clear to us if we're to understand this part of Revelation, God's people have been praying for God to vindicate their faith and judge their enemies. And John says this is going to happen. This is going to happen. And this is what is revealed to John in his vision. The first trumpet sounds, and if you have your Bible open, you can look at the first part of our text, although selected verses will be on the screen. One of the things to understand as we look at this section of Revelation is the role of the trumpet. Now, in our world, a trumpet is a musical instrument. We'll have a trumpeter as part of worship next Sunday for our Remembrance Day observance. And trumpets are a musical instrument. If you go to the symphony, the Toronto Symphony, there's a trumpet section, and you hear that instrument as a beautiful part of the music that is played. In the ancient world, trumpets were not so much musical instruments as they were, frankly, attention-getting devices. In a military setting, a trumpet was used to sound an alarm, to gather the troops, to terrify the enemy, and to announce victory. That terrifying the enemy part, I think that's what originally bagpipes were used for, or so I've been told. Trumpets were also used as part of religious ceremonies. In the Jerusalem temple, trumpets sounded daily to announce that the gates of the temple were about to be opened. And they sounded to announce the time of the morning and evening sacrifices. In Jewish thought, the trumpet was also associated with the end of history. The prophet Joel says this, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near." The trumpet sounds to say that the day of the Lord is coming. Mentioning the trumpet then gets the first readers of these words thinking about God wrapping up the story of this world and bringing about that world where righteousness and justice will reign. I'm wondering if, as you hear the sound of the first four trumpets, is there anything that comes to mind? Listen again to what came with the first four trumpets. There was hail and fire. The water turns to blood. The water is poisoned. Both the sun and the moon are darkened. Now, it's not an exact parallel, friends, but I think that the images are meant to remind us of what God does in Egypt to punish Pharaoh and to rescue God's people from slavery and persecution. You see, as far as John was concerned, the Christians of his day were in a new time of exile. The Roman emperor was Pharaoh, and God was going to free his people as God had freed his people from Egypt. And so I think the first thing John and his readers would have thought was something like this. It is going to be within the unfolding events of history that God freed his people from the tyranny of Egypt. And so it will also be within the unfolding of history, within the unfolding of the world story, that God will free his people from the persecution of Rome. And so... For instance, do we think that that's what happened 300 years later when Constantine said that all the empire would be Christian? You know, it's funny, we look at our text and think that surely this little band of pilgrim Christians is going to be conquered by the might of the Roman Empire. In the end, no. In the end, it was the might of God that conquered Rome. There's something more here. The second angel blew his trumpet, and it says something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. I'm wondering about historians in the congregation this morning. The Revelation was written about the year 90, somewhere around there. Does anybody remember what happened in the year AD 79? Well, that was when Mount Vesuvius erupted. And the cities of Pompeii and Herculaneum were wiped out. Now think of that. 79 AD, you have lava from a mountain coming down and wiping out two cities. And about 11, 12, maybe 15 years later, you have John writing this, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. He's using the image of the volcano. He's taking a familiar image and using it for His purposes. Again, saying that what God is about is going to be revealed in the story, the unfolding story of history. When the fifth trumpet sounds, a plague of locusts is released on the earth. And here's another one of the places in this book of Revelation where we need to make a decision. Did John use an image that would be readily understood by the people in his churches? Or is this a prediction for the 20th century? Now, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. My family has a name that they use to describe the character that I take on when I'm cooking for one of those large family events like Thanksgiving or Christmas. They refer to me as the kitchen Nazi. Now, there are some of you who think, well, I hope he's going to explain that, because that's an awful thing for anybody to say about our pastor. But some of you don't need the explanation, because you saw Seinfeld. You were fans of the show Seinfeld. And one of the best-known episodes featured the story of a temperamental chef who sold nothing but soup at his restaurant and was called the Soup Nazi. Now, that explanation was not necessary for any of you who watched the show. Because as soon as I said kitchen Nazi, you had an image in your mind of what an insufferable prima donna I must be in the kitchen at Christmas. You know, the image is automatic. And Allie is nodding her head to Bill McKechnie, saying, yes, that's true. Here we are. I mean, Allie and Chris did not need an explanation when I said I was the kitchen Nazi. So, you see, John uses the term locust. And as soon as he uses that term, all kinds of things come into the minds of his hearers. First of all, they have an image of the sky being darkened by swarms of these insects that could easily strip a field of its crops. That's the familiar image, which would be terrifying as it is, but it is as if John says that the judgment of God is more terrifying still. He says it is as if super locusts in battle dress have been released upon the earth. And here's the decision that I mentioned. Does John use an image that would be understood by his readers? Or is John given a glimpse of life 20 centuries into the future for him? Is John given a glimpse of armored attack helicopters that swarm like locusts in the time of God's judgment? Now, I'm not making that up. That is one interpretation of the locusts of this part of Revelation. That John is referring to 20 centuries into the future, armed attack helicopters. You know, locusts dressed in armor. I think John's readers would have thought John was taking a familiar image and making it more striking. And part of the reason I think that is quite simple. There's a lot more to this image, but it has to do more with the first century than the 20th and 21st. And so let me explain what I mean. Chapter 9, verse 11 says this about the locusts. They have as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. So we want to check this out, and I realize this may be a little bit obtuse, but stay with me for a minute. In the 2nd century B.C., there were fewer and fewer Jewish people who could still speak Hebrew. And many of them were being dispersed. Many of them lived in other parts of the empire. And so there were a group of 70 rabbis who took it upon themselves to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And because there were 70 of them, this version of the Hebrew Bible into Greek is called the Septuagint. That name standing for the 70 scholars who did the translation. So we have that. We have that particular Bible as a record of how language is used. So, Psalm 88:11 reads like this. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Same exact word in this part of the old, in the Psalm, as we have in Revelation. Now you would think that in the Septuagint, when they translated this psalm into Greek, you would think that the word Abaddon would have been Apollyon, as John uses in the Revelation, but it isn't. John has used a different word. He's played with the word. And it appears to many scholars that what John does is that he purposely uses a name that is similar to Apollo, the ancient Greek god whose name was often linked in ancient writings with the word meaning destruction. Now there's more to this. The worship of Apollo was widespread in the part of the ancient Roman world to which John wrote. And one of the symbols of the god of Apollo was, if I gave you long enough, you could guess it, the locust. One of the symbols of Apollo was the locust. And the Roman emperor Domitian, he liked to claim that he was the living embodiment of a particular Greek god. Any guesses? Apollo. So do you hear what John is telling his readers? Those who refuse to live in obedience to God are bringing judgment upon themselves. Because the emperor, Domitian, the one who claimed to be the incarnation of Apollo, the one who prided himself on the peace and good government provided by Rome, this one in reality, this emperor was the king of evil. He was the leader of destruction. There is so much more in this part of Revelation, but we need to finish. Chapter 9 of the book ends by saying that those who were still outside the will and purposes of God refused even yet to repent. It says, and I'll just take another minute to point out the progression that happens in Revelation. You may recall that in last week's passages we looked, and the destruction that took place was a quarter of this and a quarter of that and a quarter of something else. The destruction in the text this week is a third of this, a third of that, and a third of something else. It's getting bigger. But the idea is that the trumpet call, which we really need to hear, friends, is about God's desire, even yet, for repentance. God says that those who were still outside the will and purposes, even now, they refuse to repent. And yet the desire of God is always for those who are not serving His kingdom to repent of the ways of destruction, to repent of the ways of despair, to repent of the ways of death, and to find life through the grace of God known in Jesus. Ever and always is this call from God. Listen, I am standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to you and eat with you and you with me. Amen.